Yes, it wasn't until we got to like that second stanza in that song that I said, I remember this song. And, these notes are going to be pretty high, and we end up going back down to that really low note to start. Wow, but God is good to us. It sounded great, by the way. God said so. One of the things that has plagued mankind, I know that's kind of a long time, a lot of people, plagued mankind really since the beginning, is the sense that we know better than God about certain things. And on some levels, our standard of holiness and our standard of righteousness is higher and more superior to His. This is commonly echoed in the response that some folks have to the parable of the prodigal son. You remember that there was the older son who was day in and day out the straight arrow, and then there was the prodigal who wasted his lives on whores and prostitutes and loose living. And we see that the father welcomes back the prodigal son and you know, gives him a robe and puts a ring on his finger and new shoes and has the fatted calf killed for him. And we see that that just really rubs people the wrong way in many circles. It's also often heard that idea about God, we're not quite in agreement here, in response to today's gospel lesson about the vineyard laborers. You know, there's the guy there and he's working for 1 hour and he gets just as much as the guy who works 12 hours. The human heart cries out, that's not fair. We heard the story of Jonah and his attitude. His attitude is not identical, but it tangents this same idea. And the reasons on our part may vary why we may object to what God is doing. The reasons may vary from whether or not we think the recipients are worthy. And in the case of Jonah, it was not only that, but these were his enemies. So it may be worthiness, it may be our own sectarianism, but at the end of the day, what do we want? We want God's grace to be administered in a way that meets with our approval. We want God's grace to be administered in a way that meets with our approval. But you know, maybe, sometimes, maybe lots of times, He wants a grace administered to someone that you find unworthy. Or maybe He wants His grace administered to someone who is your enemy. That's our challenge today. And maybe, like last week, maybe somebody comes to mind in your life. Why did God answer their prayer? How dare He? Maybe somebody comes to mind. Or maybe it's a group of people. Or maybe it's just a posture that you have. You know, maybe someone who comes to mind could be someone who is a Democrat. We have this those people idea. I remember talking with Coach Rapp here and about this, probably the greatest rivalry in college football is Michigan-Ohio State. And back in the day of Woody Hayes and those guys, they would refer to the guys in Bo Schembechler. They would refer to the other team, not by name, those people. You know, above the border, below the border, from down south, from up north, up the highway. God forbid that any member of one team would pray that the other team would put forth their best performance. Can you imagine? Those people. That's our challenge today. The title of the sermon is The Grace to Spare Nineveh. And I want to begin in Jonah chapter 4. We're going to get to our gospel lesson, but in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 11, and we'll read this and we will pray. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank You for this passage and Lord, each of the lectionary readings that you've given us this day, and we would ask, Lord, that perhaps we struggle with range, as we did with that song. Perhaps we struggle with this range that we're dealing with here, the range of your grace. Father, we ask that you would help us today. And we want your grace to go out unto all people, completely accomplishing all of your purposes. Make it so, in spite of us. Change our hearts that we would rejoice in the hearing of your mercy unto all of those that you have called. We pray for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As I sat down, I wasn't intending to do this, but as I sat down on Friday and began to write out this sermon, there was a trivia question that just kind of popped into my mind. I really wasn't going to start with this, but this question popped into my mind, and the question goes like this. Are there any books in the Bible that end with a question? That end with a question. I thought we might have our reading back up there, but can we put our reading up there? Are there any books in the Bible that end with a question? What do you think? Maybe we should zoom in a little there. Are there any books in the Bible that end with a question? And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city? Well, there's at least one book that ends with a question, isn't there? But you know what? Actually, there are two. There are two books of the Bible that end with a question. Two of them. And remarkably, they both involve the city of Nineveh. Both of them. You have this one here in Jonah. And what is this rhetorically about in Jonah? It's about grace. And then we have Jonah's sequel. And I don't know if you know this, but about 100 years after Jonah, there's this book called Nahum. And Nahum chapter 3 and verse 19. And this is the only other book in the Bible that ends with a question. And they're both about Nineveh. And how is this question posed? For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Rhetorically about their unquestioned wickedness. That's who Nineveh was. Unquestionably wicked. And by the way, Nineveh was not only notoriously wicked, she also bore great resemblance to modern day America. I could read the whole book of Nahum to you, and I would implore you to do it sometime. It will be like reading our own newspaper of this day. But let me take a look here. I didn't put this reference down here, but verse 1 of the entire book, Nahum, the burden of Nineveh, verse 1, chapter 1. That's the book of Nahum, the burden of Nineveh. And then in chapter 3, it begins to describe Nineveh here. And chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Woe to the bloody city. It's all full of lies and robbery. The prey departs not." I could talk to you about the violence through here, but I'll just do a couple of little pieces here. Verses 4 through 6, "Because of the multitude of the harlotries," okay, the hyper-sexualized culture that they lived in, "and the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft, the deception, the uneven balances, the selling of nations through her harlotry, families through her witchcraft. Behold," verse 5, "I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will uncover your skirts and thy face, and I will show the nations your nakedness." Our bankruptcy morally is what's going on here. "I will show the nations your nakedness, and the kingdoms will see your shame." Verse 6, "I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile, and I will set thee as a gazing stock." You know, he goes on in a couple of verses here to talk about how Nineveh was just trusting in their military. They were trusting in their geography. They're trusting in the fact that, hey, we got these two great oceans on either side of us. It says that literally right in this passage here, that No one can really attack us, and we really are not going to be subject to God's displeasure. No one can attack us. We're safe. It talks about the fact that these other allies have been raised up, and they have unlimited power, and they're going to be our helpers. And yet they really were all swept away. And then there was the rot internally. And in verse 12, it says this about Nineveh. All thy strongholds shall be as fig trees, and the ripe fig, first ripe figs. That, you know, you just picture like a bear just standing under a fig tree and just kind of shaking it, and all the figs just dropping out into his mouth. Easy pickings is the idea. They had become so corrupt internally that they had become easy pickings for anybody to come in and take them over. That's the picture there. We could look at a verse like verse 16. You have multiplied the merchants. You know, one of the tactics of warfare in antiquity is easy credit. It would weaken a people. People would get to the point where their credit cards and their bills and their mortgages and their national debt was so high that they would not have any will to defend this anymore. Come, take us away in chains. It's a tactic in antiquity of warfare. It marks a people who are heading into slavery. You have multiplied your merchants above the stars of heaven, and the cankerworm spoils and flies away. Verse 17 says, your princes, these are those in leadership, they're like locusts. You have layers and layers of middle management. They're all over the place. They're swarming, choking out the culture. You have the locusts in that middle management area. Your captains are like great grasshoppers. And what does he mean by that? But when they camp in the hedges in the cold of the day, you know what? When things are nice and cool, you know what? There they are. You can see them. They're out. You know what? But let the heat be applied. Let the sun come up. Let persecution come. Let criticism come. In verse 17, the very same verse, it says, but when the sun arises, they flee away, and their place is not known. Where are they? They disappear. You can't find them. We could go through this whole thing and see modern day America here. But let's just set that aside, that resemblance, for a minute, and set aside that and make sure we understand the unquestioned wickedness that was taking place there in Nineveh. We saw the end of the book of Jonah. Now let's take a look at the beginning of the book of Jonah, chapter 1 and 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, and he said, go, rise to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness is come up before me. Nineveh was a wicked city. It was a wicked place. Nineveh was the capital of the pagan world. I have a slide here that puts a couple of verses together here. And in these two verses here, we see that it was a great city. Both of these verses refer to it as a great city. And when we say great, we don't mean morally splendid. We don't mean that. We just mean that it was sizable, that it was significant. If we look at chapter 3 and verse 3, we'll see a portion of that. We'll see its size. Jonah arose and he went unto Nineveh. It was that great city, right? It was great in its wickedness. We saw that in an earlier verse. But it's this huge place. It was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey to walk across it. So Nineveh was right up there with the ancient city of Babylon, who God had used to bring judgment upon his own people. And I want you to see how Habakkuk responded to that. Let's take a look at Habakkuk in chapter 1. Again, Habakkuk is someone who's looking out there and seeing the judgments of God. And here, Habakkuk is going to see that God is going to use this wicked, wicked, wicked Babylonians to judge his own people. And this is how Habakkuk reasons with God. God, you can't do this. You can't do this, God. Art not you from everlasting, O Lord? My God, my Holy One, we shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them for judgment, not us. O mighty God, you have established them for correction. We don't need judgment. We don't need correction. That's for those guys over there. And then he goes on in verse 13 and he says, you are of purer eyes to behold evil. God, you cannot possibly use them to judge us. You're of purer eyes to behold evil. And you cannot look upon iniquity. Why then lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and hold thy tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he? From the beginning, we want who God extends grace and mercy to be agreeable to us, meeting with our approval. But alas, God's ways are higher and they're better than our ways. They're higher and they're better than ours. I mean, again, I know I've talked about this some many months earlier here. Look at Kanye West, right? Kanye West may seem to be an unlikely convert, but we must come to the place where we recognize that he's no more unlikely a convert than you or I. And I don't even want to begin to describe what his pre-conversion life was like. But he was no more unlikely than you or I. Or of St. Paul, who persecuted the church, chasing down the Christians, throwing them into jail. Could have been a Democrat. You know, I saw a sad story about a fellow minister who had this friend of his who lost his job at a Christian university of all places because he wrote this song, and he wrote this song, and the name of this song is a little strumming on his guitar, and the name, melody line, the refrain of the song basically was, there's a little bit of Hitler in all of us. Mm-hmm. And it's that whole idea that, you know what, there are no unlikely converts any more than any others. There is a little bit of Hitler in all of us. And God's grace doesn't have to meet with our approval. And God does do well to be gracious and to spare. God does well to spare Nineveh. And while God does not owe us an explanation, he gives us an explanation a little bit later on, as we'll see. But we do not do well to be angry about his dealings. Look at Jonah chapter 4. Terry read this for us. Jonah 4 and 1. Jonah's really mad about a lot of things here. Really mad. You know, Jonah is a part of a series of books that they call minor prophets. He really is a minor prophet, meaning he's a pretty small guy. He doesn't have a big heart. He's a minor prophet. We have a mighty God. Jonah 1 and 4 talks about him being angry. Or Jonah 4 and 1. The same chapter of chapter 4 and verse 4 says he's angry. God had pity on Nineveh and he spared them. He spared them in the sense that he gave them space. He gave them space for about 100 years. At which time we see the book of Nahum, two books later, coming into play. But they were spared a space for 100 years. And God even hints at his rationale for doing it. Even though he doesn't owe us this explanation, if we look at Jonah chapter 4 and verse 11, where we began, God's going to give us a bit of a rationale or an explanation. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? 120,000 kids are there. By the way, you know, if you read this in a cursory way, you say, gee, you know, what is he really talking about here? This is a subset. This 120,000 people is a subset of the entire population. 120,000 people, because it goes on to describe them. 60,000, 120,000 people that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. In ancient literature, that was a description of young people, kids. You know, it's very likely that many of our church founders surmised their whole theories about, you know, the doctrine of accountability, the age of accountability, from verses like this. So this is not the entire population here, this 120,000. The ancient literature talks about, you know, you described your kids as this way. They were those who didn't know their right hand from their left hand. So it's likely, and the way the scholars estimate these sort of things, is that usually it's 3 to 4 times that many people in a population. And so if there's 120 little rugrats, so to speak, these little kids here, there's likely 360 to 500,000 people. And all the livestock, the cattle. And I look at this and I say, you know, America really could learn a lot from God about compassion. If God is looking down on Nineveh, Nineveh was horribly wicked in many, many, many ways. And yet God looks down on it. And he singles out those who don't know their right hand from their left, meaning the little kids. And I think about our attitude towards the unborn, our attitude towards abortion. We could learn a lot about compassion from God here. I think we are beginning to learn a lot about the environment here, but God is looking down on wicked Nineveh, and he is seeing livestock. And he's having compassion upon them. Do I think we've made progress in the environment? Yes, I do. Absolutely. And that would be in line with what God, how God views things. But none of that points to Nineveh being worthy. It talks about God's grace, about his compassion. It's not about Nineveh's worthiness. And it doesn't do anything to resolve Jonah's problem that not only was Nineveh really wicked, but Nineveh was the arch enemy of Israel. That whole sectarianism. Jonah does not want Nineveh receiving the grace of God. He does not want it. Likewise, our gospel lesson. This story really is the story of the prodigal son all over again. This is God being generous to the Johnny-come-latelys. And if we know our New Testament well, we will know and be able to see here that these Johnny-come-latelys really are the Gentiles coming into the faith. The Jews were always first, and the Gentiles came later. God is being generous to the Johnny-come-lately Gentiles. Look at Matthew chapter 20 and verse 14. What does he say to those who had started early on? He says, take what's yours. You think you've earned it? The Jews thought they earned their salvation. They were the ones who were like the older brother. They were the straight arrows. They showed up on time. They did everything that they were told to do. You want to earn your salvation? Earn it. Okay, take what's yours, go your way. Sounds like God doesn't even want to hire them anymore. I will give unto this last, even as I gave to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I want with my own? Is your eye evil because I am good? Are we looking at the story of what God extending his grace to Nineveh and saying, boy, he shouldn't have done that? Are we looking with an evil eye at the story of the prodigal son and saying, wow, God really shouldn't have done that? That's not fair. And then in verse 16, so shall the last be first, and the first shall be last. Many are called and few are chosen. We saw these linkages on Thursday night in our devotional time on how they apply to the Jews and the Gentiles of the day. and how this verse is a bridge verse between other passages. Did you know that this story really is a bridge story between how Matthew 19 ended? I didn't put this on the screen for us here, but right before this parable opens, in the very last verse before this parable begins, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 30, it says, "Many that are first shall be last, and they that are last shall be first." And over in Matthew in chapter 22, where there's the story of the marriage and the wedding feast, and the guy doesn't have the right clothes on, he's not clothed with the righteousness of Christ, Jesus ends up saying to them, "Many are called, but few are chosen." The Jews being the first, who ended up last, that's what's going on here. The Gentiles, who were the last to receive the good news of the gospel. The Gentiles who were last, the last ones to hear the call, they have now come flooding into the kingdom, and they are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Many of the Jews of Jesus' generation were called, yet few of them were chosen. And that's why in Matthew 7, when Jesus talks about, you know, the kingdom of God, he talks about, you know, narrow is the way, few there be that find it. Because the Jews weren't listening to him. They were rejecting him. Many of the Jews of Jesus' generation were called, and yet very, very, very few of them were chosen. Not only is that the context of what's going on here, but the application of what's going on here really is for us. They were the original audience, but we draw application from this. And the application is, do not murmur. Look at verses 11 and 12 here. When they received it, you know what? Okay, God's been good to you now, right? You are the Johnny come lately in this story as a Gentile. So we have now received goodness from God. Are we going to murmur about someone who comes after us? That person you may be thinking of who isn't worthy of the grace of God, or that person who may be your enemy? Are we going to murmur against them? Are we going to look at somebody like Kanye West and say, wait a minute, I've been a Christian my whole life. Maybe there are some of you here who have been walking with Christ for 90 years, and here's a guy who is a rapper and who does drugs and who's done who knows what with women all of his life, and he finds Christ. Are you going to end up saying, these last here have worked but 1 hour? I mean, Kanye West, who is he to walk onto center stage for Jesus and have an evil eye against God who says, you're going to make him my equal? I've been walking faithfully with Christ for 90 years. Kanye walks in and everything's just hunky-dory. Are you going to have the attitude that says, look, I'm the one who was born to burden in the heat of the day? Do not murmur as you witness the grace of God going to others. And do not feel any sense of entitled worthiness that somehow you've now earned it, unless you will hear the words of Jesus that says, take what's yours, go your way, get out of here. You don't want to hear those words. Look at verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is your eye evil because I am good? Do not be like the prodigal son's older brother. I didn't put this verse in the passage either. But you know what the Bible says about that older brother? The dominant characteristic of that older brother? He was angry. He was angry. The disposition, the dispensing of God's grace did not meet with his approval. He was angry. Don't be like that older brother. And that older brother is challenged to rejoice. that the Kanye Wests of the world, that the Johnny Come Latelys of the world, that the Ninevites of the world, that the prodigal sons of the world are coming into the kingdom. Rejoice. Rejoice in not only that the fatted calf, but that the Lamb of God has been slain for you and for others. The bottom line is this, is that we are, you are the prodigal sons in the Bible. We are, you are the Ninevites. We are, and you are the Johnny Come Latelys here of Matthew in chapter 20. And by the way, this is why and how St. Paul was able to have a life that was so centered on others, because he handled this exactly the right way. Look at Philippians 1, 21 through 25. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I choose, I don't know what to choose. I'm in a strait between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better for himself. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, you guys. He knew that he was in. Christ had saved him. So what is he going to do with the rest of his life? He's going to serve others. Having this confidence that I know I shall abide and continue, I know that God's going to keep me here because he is going to use me to help further you. What a great life that is. Without the grace that spared Nineveh, none of us would be here. Can we at least see that and admit that? Without the grace that spared Nineveh, we're no better than that. Without the grace that spared Nineveh, none of us would be here. Jonah 4:11. Should not I spare Nineveh? Brothers and sisters, can you extend that grace to others and at least give God permission and not have an evil eye towards him when he does? We are all recipients of far, far greater grace. We have not simply been spared 100 years like Nineveh was spared 100 years. We have been spared for all of eternity. And as the lyric goes, when we've been there 1,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your great grace, that it's found its way to us. Father, we ask that you would help us to be opened up. Opened up in seeing your grace, in desiring your grace for others, not being angry, not having an evil eye, rejoicing in your goodness as we see it, wherever we see it. Father, help us not to be like those older brothers who are angry, who are self-righteous, who are murmuring, who have a sense of entitlement. Father, do your work of great grace, near and far. Do your work of great grace to those who we may deem as supremely unworthy. Do your great work of great grace to those who we view indeed to be our even mortal enemies. Do your work of great grace in them. Help us to be sons of the highest. In Jesus' name, amen.